1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must be put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must be put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain.
Please keep your Bibles open with me there to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at much of that chapter together this morning. On this day, it's an interesting sort of celebration on this Sunday morning, not so much because it's unique, but because it's not unique what we celebrate this morning, even how we celebrate. Resurrection is what we celebrate every Sunday. It's the cause for ability to celebrate. We celebrate because the Lord is risen. Sunday is the Lord's day. We celebrate week after week for almost 2,000 years that our Savior is alive. He's victorious. He's not only alive, he's victorious over sin and death. And we celebrate and remember Jesus. And we celebrate and remember Jesus's gospel, his good news culminating in his victory and resurrection. Today is special, though. It is the Lord's Day, and it's the day on the church calendar that we set aside for Resurrection Day. We remember the resurrection, not only in a spiritual sense to apply the reality of victory over sin and death and the hope of eternal life in a spiritual sense, but we observe and we call to mind the historic physical reality that our Savior Jesus Christ is alive. Heavenly Father, we ask for your help today. We ask that you would tutor our hearts in remembering and in celebrating. Lord, we need help. We need your Spirit to work in us. Every single one has a distraction, has a doubt, has a sin, has a concern that would hinder us from remembering well and celebrating well. And the cure for all of these things is that your Spirit would grant us faith. Lord, we pray that you would work in our midst, in the midst of the proclamation of your word and your gospel this morning, that we would not only hear, but we would believe. And believing that we would be saved. Lord, this is our hope in you, on the foundation of the work of your cross and the vindication of your resurrection. Thank you, Lord. We pray these things in that name, in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning, from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this most famous passage in Scripture about the resurrection, we observe the resurrection from five angles. I would begin this morning by observing the resurrection in history. There are many who treat the resurrection as a spiritual concept, sort of a spiritual idea of life, of new life, that we celebrate Easter only as a symbol of life or hope or maybe even just a positive outlook on life. There's no reality to, like, the resurrection. Some claim that not even Jesus was raised from the dead, and certainly we won't be raised from the dead. Like, when you're dead, you die. And so we create alternative ways to cope with that idea of finitude. We imagine that our spirit will return to some greater collective consciousness that's at work in a sort of a power that sort of lies in the energy of the world. Or perhaps we live on through the memories of others and our good deeds and the memories that we made together. Those live on, but when we die, we just, you know, die. And perhaps we live on through our children. There you go. So today we worship our ancestors and those who went before. We remember all those Easters and our gatherings that came before, and family becomes like an idol. We have to worship the Lord even as a sort of spiritual ancestor. Yes, he went into the grave, but he left such good deeds for us to remember. We create all kinds of creative alternative religious means to deal with our finitude. The church has wrestled with these questions and these denials and these imaginations right from the beginning. Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at, back at verse 12. Back in verse 12, it says, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead?" You can hear it already, right? There's a question at work in the earliest of churches. "But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified that God, about God, that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, and not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. If there's no bodily resurrection, then there is no hope of salvation." Can I say it any more clearly than that? If there's no bodily resurrection, there is no hope of salvation, but Christ has been raised. So also, the bodily resurrection of those who believe in him is absolutely sure. So you see, everything hinges on this one question: is Jesus raised? I would suggest to you that there is no more practical, no more life-changing thing than what we believe about God and his gospel. And in that, what we believe about God and his gospel hinges our eternal hope. Again, our faith, our hope, our eternal life is grounded in a historical reality. And this has always been true of the biblical faith. When we consider about the historic reality of, take the Exodus, the plagues of Egypt, you know, the Passover, the Red Sea, and the dry ground that the Israelites walk across, that is Israel's climactic sort of cross and resurrection moment. It was the moment that they would look back to in order to ground their trust that God would save, because God had saved. See, that's just imaginary positivity if there's not a, such a thing as an actual Exodus, that they're actually remembering on a particular day when God, like, did save, and so surely he will save. The future reality of their salvation is contingent upon the past reality of God's work on their behalf, that God will keep his promise to redeem just as he redeemed. That's not to say that the Israelites were saved by the Exodus. They were saved from slavery in Egypt, but they still died. In fact, many died in the wilderness wandering. No, their rescue that day pointed them to the fact that God is a covenant keeper, and he will, future, save them from sin. Not only from slavery to Egypt, but slavery to sin. Their rescue on that day pointed to a future reality. They look backward to the Exodus for confidence as they look forward in future hope. Friends, we too look backward. We look to the Exodus for confidence that God is covenant keeper. We look to the cross as fulfillment of covenant kept. We look to the resurrection as a sign that what took place on that cross is real. It's victory. And we look forward to Jesus' return in hope. Our eternal life is secure because he's coming, because we know he rose. There remains those still who treat Resurrection Sunday as a mere spiritual or religious exercise, but that it has no real historic substance. Scripture deals with this here, right here in 1 Corinthians. And we either have the history of the resurrection or we have resurrection futility. Let's consider that. Verse 17, we already read the beginning out of it. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. In other words, there is no spiritual reality if there is not also historical reality. It's kind of the second time I've said that, right? There is no salvation without the reality of resurrection. There is no spiritual hope without a historical resurrection. There's no mere spiritual forgiveness of sin. Now, make no mistake, forgiveness of sin is spiritual. But there is no mere spiritual forgiveness of sin. The forgiveness of sin and eternal life are spiritual realities grounded in a historical resurrection. Without a real resurrection, there is only futility. And so the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, if there's no resurrection, you're still in your sins. Because sin has been defeated. Death, which is the curse for sin, has no right or claim over anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. Later in the passage, we read just a moment ago, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Forgiveness and freedom is the victorious purpose of the gospel. But if there's no resurrection, then Jesus is dead, and he's in a grave. Even more, the life to which you believe you've been raised deeply shapes the life that you will live today. Not only is there a question of the forgiveness of sin, but that you would be freed from the power of sin. What we believe about resurrection and our hope of eternal life will change how you actually live and your relationship with sin. The complete bodily resurrection of Jesus shows us that there is a better way to live in this body. If there is no resurrection, we're still under the weight of judgment. And if there is no resurrection, we're still under the power of sin with no hope of another way to live in this body. But if there's a resurrection, there's a whole other way. Now, he says that if there is no resurrection, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. He continues in verses 18 and 19. I love this about the gospel. I love this about the word. It's so realistic. It's so practical. Listen to verse 18. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, like if there's only sort of a spiritual positivity to go and live your life in, we are a people most to be pitied. If there's no resurrection, then this life is all we have. When we die, we perish. But there are those who try to use Jesus only as a sort of spiritual crutch for life, just sort of a little pick-me-up to maybe remember once a week on a Sunday, or maybe just at Christmas and Easter, just a spiritual crutch to get us through. He's merely an example, merely an encouragement to be positive. He's a teacher to help you on your way to a better life. But in the end, your life is all you still have. And when it's gone, it's gone. And those who have died encouraged, positive, and well-advised are still dead. Later in verse 32, in the second half of the verse, it says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Like, there's advice and counsel for you. Like, make a choice. Stop going on around pretending. Like, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, what are you doing here? There's so many wonderful ways to spend a Sunday morning if Jesus is dead. Eat, drink, tomorrow we die. Today is a day for feasting. If there's no resurrection, if there's no physical reality to resurrection, then all that Jesus taught and all that Jesus did is meaningless. It's actually futile. And the worst counsel you could ever take is to base your life off of his. Look at how Jesus' life worked out for him. I mean, if you want as counsel for your life, Jesus' teaching, you're bound for a cross and then you're dead. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't hold up. The teaching of Jesus is not good advice, nice encouragement, a way to live a better life if it just ends in death. He was hung on a cross as a criminal. He died one of the most horrific and shameful deaths that have ever been suffered. That's not good advice. Unless he's alive. Unless he's alive. What scripture is saying is this. If all you have is a dead Jesus, whose example and teaching merely help you to live this life, you're following a dead religion. You better follow the lusts of your flesh while you're alive than follow after that dead religion. You're still dead in your sin, and when you die, that's all there is, and you perish. Here at Cross Point Coast, we have what we call our gospel rhythms. And the gospel rhythms, they're celebration connections, celebration, connection, community, and contribution. We begin by saying we celebrate the story of God. We retell who Christ is and what is his gospel, his death, and his resurrection. And then we say that story connects to our stories. And we each have a particular story. We each have a unique story. There are elements that we share with one another, and there are elements that are very unique to yours. But we see that the story of God connects to our story, but if Jesus' story ends in the grave, our faith is futile and it ends in death because our story is not connected to a resurrected Christ, but to a dead Christ. But if he's raised, and our hope is connected to a living God, then we have community. We have contribution. We have celebration of the great story of our God. The fact is, if our story is not connected to the story of the resurrected Christ, in the end, all we have is our story. So tell it yourself. You don't need Jesus to do that. But if Jesus is alive, and that's what the Apostle Paul goes to, the fact that resurrection in fact, look at verse 20 with me, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Do you hear the way that he speaks of it? But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Resurrection, in fact. J. Gresham Machen writes this, the great weapon which the disciples of Jesus set out to conquer the world was not a mere comprehension of eternal principles. In other words, the gospel is not a philosophy. It was an historical message, an account of something that had recently happened. It was a message, he is risen. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Let me suggest this to you. Grace, the gospel, is the character of God that is invisible to our eyes. Grace is the character of God being worked out in historical reality so that you can see the character and grace of God being worked. God's merciful, loving kindness, his promise and his covenant is made manifest, made known to where you can see it at work in space-time history. The spirituality of the Christian religion happens not in reflection and meditation and in philosophical pandering. It happens in history. Charles Spurgeon says, we believe that every portion of scripture history is not only a faithful transcript of what did actually happen, but also a shadow of what happened spiritually in the dealings of God with his people or in the dispensations of his grace toward the world at large. That is, God's work in historical reality gives us a glimpse into the spiritual reality. What he does that we can see gives us a glimpse into what he does in what we cannot see. I didn't see what happened in the wrath of God upon Jesus, but I saw Jesus crushed on a cross. And in that historical reality, I see what God is doing in crushing sin in my place. And in the resurrection, I don't know what it is to like rise in victory, to see death and sin conquered, but I know what it looks like for a guy who was dead in a grave to be walking around and seen by 500 people. Resurrection victory, the historically documented, verifiable eyewitness account and reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ secures and confirms to us the promises of forgiveness, of eternal life, and even our own yet unseen future resurrection. The Apostle Paul writes these words at the end of his gospel, John chapter 21. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. The Apostle John, in writing the Gospel of John, wants the hearer of the gospel to know the grounded historical reality of Jesus and his cross and resurrection. And he wants you to know it from an eyewitness testimony and confidence. He wants the hearer to hear the gospel and to trust Jesus, not only that he was raised, but that his death and resurrection was in the place of sinners like you, so that you would be forgiven and that you would have the real, grounded in historical reality, hope of eternal life. This is what we call resurrection victory. And this is what we read today. Look at verses 54 and 55. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? We have rescue from death, not just future death. The sting of death is sin, it says. This is the gospel, not just for eternal life, but for all of life, to be applied today, not just to be hoped on for the future, but to be hoped in for today. For the believer in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life today. Jesus has died your death for you already. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Death has no judgment for you. Death neither conquers nor condemns. The sting of death has been removed and you will live. And this changes everything. Everything. Today, things are different because that is true, real. In daily life, there's often hardship, isn't there? The question that we often face is there hope in the hardship? Friends, there is no darker day in human history than the day of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even the sun was darkened on that day. Hear me, I know that there are dark days that you know, but there is a historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from the darkest of days. And there is a very real hope of life, rescue, restoration in whatever darkness you find yourself today. And that is not just a hopeful, positive outlook. It is the real grounded reality that the resurrection proclaims to you today. The only question that remains for us is, do you believe? Do you trust in the person and work of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin and the hope of eternal life? Resurrection life. Look at verse 58. Therefore, it's so nice when like the scripture writer gives you the application point, right? It's awfully handy. You don't have to get all creative, do you? Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Steadfast. The word steadfast is most often used in the scriptures to refer to the love of the Lord. It's called the steadfast love of the Lord. That's the nature of the Lord's love. He doesn't have like a different kind of love. Sometimes it's steadfast. It is the very nature and character of the love of God. Because Christ is risen, I can walk in moment by moment faithfulness, reflecting the character of God, because his love has not moved an inch, has not changed in its disposition or character set upon me. And I can prove it because he died for me and rose for me. Steadfast to this day. Immovable. There's no situation or suffering or trial that changes the solid rock foundation of faith, because my Savior and King is alive. And he set his love on me. Steadfast love. I can be immovable. What can move you? Who have the God of the universe has steadfast love upon you and has risen, securing eternal life. I'm immovable because my hope is grounded not in wishful, positive thinking that has to be sustained by the power of the will, but rather in the historic reality of the resurrection that's already taken place. Immovable. Abounding in good work, because I've been rescued from the futility of vain and deadly works, I have something more to live for in this life. I have more than eating and drinking and other lusts of the flesh. And that steadfast love and an immovable reality preaches that to my wayward heart daily. I have an abounding good work to enjoy when the lusts of the flesh cry out. I'm free to abound in good works, for though I will die, I will yet live. So the things of this world can pass away, and I'll still be alive forever to enjoy whatever the one who has set his steadfast love on me would give. There are many reasons you may be here this morning. There are many ways that this may fall on you if you've listened at all. Whatever they are, I want you to know I'm thankful that you've gathered with us today. I'm thankful for whatever measure of song you've sung, whatever attention you've given thus far. Whether you're here because it's a cultural heritage, I mean, you know, it's Easter and stuff. And so today, of all days, you figured you'd better go to church, right? Maybe you're here and you're like, why am I here? This is kind of what I do. I wonder why. Maybe it's far more practical. I mean, it is Easter and there's a great dinner being prepared for you this afternoon. And it would just be awkward if you showed up just for lunch, right? You don't want to be rude. Maybe you're here because a friend invited you. And maybe your friend told you about a church that he or she found and is so thankful for. If that's you, I want you to know most assuredly that friend that invited you here today has been praying for you. I want you to know that. And want you to hear the good news, the gospel message, that there is life and hope and a steadfast love of God for you because Jesus is alive. There are many reasons to be here. But I want you to also know this. I want everyone in the room to know this. Most of the people who are here and have been here week after week and Sunday after Sunday are here because we have placed all our hope and all of our confidence in this one thing, that Jesus, God the Son, really did live a perfect life, really did die on a cross to suffer death in our place. He really did rise on Resurrection Sunday morning. He really is, like, actually alive and reigns from his throne in the kingdom of heaven today, so that we really do have a real future hope of eternal life. And so I call you this morning to join the rest of us. Ask your questions. I know you have questions. Share your doubts. And we'll walk with you through all of those things together. We too have a lot of the same questions you're going to find. We too have shared many of the same doubts that you have today. Admit your fears. Admit your failures. Confess your sins. Friends, we too have walked in all of these things. And we too have been forgiven much. And even today, we know the reality of temptation. There's a reason why we have the prayer of confession week after week. And it's not just because we have new people. It's because we know the reality of our fears, our failures, and the one hope of the gospel. And I call you this morning to learn to trust in Jesus. He is trustworthy. Join us again, like Sunday after Sunday, over and over again. Join us and share your lives together with us. And we will learn to follow after Christ together. Jesus is alive. This is real. And if you, everyone, would call out to him to save, you too have life. And life together with the church. And we will walk together as we follow the risen Lord together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the clear proclamation that you, Lord, are alive. Thank you for the account, the witnesses, the details. You are alive. And thank you that what your resurrection means, it means that all that you said you would do in your death, all of what the whole of the scriptures has pointed to, all of the covenant promises have been fulfilled. You are victorious. Our hope is in you. Lord, I pray for the one that is struggling yet this morning with doubt, with fear, with perhaps even a fear of confession. Lord, I pray that everyone, even those who believe that are afraid, Lord, that you would encounter us, that you would allow us to walk this trust, this faith out together, that we wouldn't do it alone. Thank you, Lord, that you are with us, that your Spirit is present in the midst of your church, and that you still today work miracle like dead hearts made alive on an Easter morning like today. Lord, we pray for this. Our hope is only in you. And we ask it in that great living name. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.